I'll be reading from the Word tonight in Hebrews chapter 10. You can turn there with me. And you can lock it in there because I'm not really going to be going anywhere else. As a matter of fact, we're going to be dealing with just two verses here this evening. Verses 24 and 25. And I hope to tease some good information out of these two verses. In this message, which I call practical fellowship, a lot of times I speak about things that I'm convicted of, or things that maybe I see a need in, and I have to say with gladness in my heart that this is one subject which I feel I really feel like I'm preaching to the choir with it. I'm sure that we can all improve it, but at the same time, this church is filled with examples of practical fellowship that have been predominant in my spiritual growth and in my, I guess, my cementing into the believers here at the Albany Gospel Chapel. So, starting out in Hebrews, before we read this passage, I'll go ahead and read it first. And this is from the New King James. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, this passage was written, or the book of Hebrews, just to give a little background to this message, the book of Hebrews was written, as far as we can tell, to the Roman Jews, to the Jewish Christians there in Rome, those that had been Jewish, and they had converted to Christianity in Rome. And this passage, or this book, was probably written right before the beginning of the great persecution of Nero in A.D. 64. I would expect that when this letter was written, and I would just to say as an aside, we're not really sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. I personally like the idea that Paul wrote it. There are some people that would argue against that, but for the sake of this message, we don't really need to know exactly who wrote it, but it does help to know why it was written and who it was written to. So the author of Hebrews wrote this probably in a time just as the Jews there in Rome were Jewish Christians in Rome were starting to see these hints of persecution, some change there where they were starting to become under the fire of the Roman government. And so the Jews were actively proselytizing these Jewish Christians for a number of reasons. They wanted to bring them back into the Jewish fold, so to speak, under the Judaic law. And they presented different arguments for it, like, you know, especially I think the most strong argument would be that if you're considered to be a sect of Judaism, then you'll fall under these protected Roman religions. But on the same time, then it would give these different Jewish religious leaders the ability to boast about folding these Christians back into their flock, so to speak. And I think that if you read through Hebrews, you'll notice the predominant idea in the book of Hebrews is this better than aspect. It says, the book of Hebrews, if you really wanted to sum it up into just a short statement, you could say that the book is to point out that Christ is sufficient and supreme. And the author of this book was telling the Jews, look, things may be going south. It's starting to become a rough environment for you here, but you made the right choice. This was the right thing to do. The Christianity is the truth, and you should stay in it. He was trying to keep these Christians from second-guessing their faith. And so you see that all through this book. This one passage that he wrote here, these two verses really are sort of a practical aspect of this whole idea of trying to encourage these Romans. And so in an effort to strengthen them, not only give them the arguments for why they should keep it, but strengthen them to give them the ability to keep the faith, he presents these two verses. And I like to think of these two verses as sort of something that would hold these people together. In 1942, this guy named Harry Coover, he worked for something called the Eastman. It was the Eastman Chemical Company, which would eventually form the Kodak Company, the company that became Kodak later on. And he discovered, he was trying to come up with a clear plastic that they could use in gun sights. And he found this one plastic that was nice and hard. It seemed to work pretty well, but there was one real big flaw in it. It stuck to everything. It ruined their molds. It ruined their tools. It glued their fingers together. And eventually they put it aside. They said, this stuff's useless. It sticks to everything we work with. Well, a few years later, it was picked back up again and used for a completely different purpose. Originally, they called it Loctite. Now they call it super glue. This, if you want the chemical composition, it's actually cyanoacrylates is this type of glue. And I'll explain why you need to know that a little bit later near the end of the message. But he invented this stuff called super glue, and it stuck to everything. And I would think that these two verses, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, are sort of an idea of the super glue that helps hold together these Christians. And you may say, well, we're not really under persecution in the United States, so does this really apply to us? And I would argue that we're under, in some ways, a more insidious form of persecution than even the Jews or the Christians under Nero were. I think personally that a persecution of the soul is far more dangerous even than a persecution of the body. When we look around at all the things that we have and we think, I'll have to give this up, versus maybe someone who is just trying to protect their life or things are being taken from them, I think sometimes the culture that we live in and the prosperity that surrounds us is almost a worse form of persecution, at least for Christians, than even a physical persecution. If this prosperity that we had was taken away and physical persecution came, I think we'd actually see growth in the body of Christ here. So this type of persecution, in one sense, is far worse than the persecution that even these believers were going through. So we're behind enemy lines, in one sense being persecuted spiritually, a soul persecution from the temptations of the wealth and the prosperity that we have around us. It tempts us away from fellowship and lures us to abandon the faith that we have, the practical and the outworking of our life in Christ. And so this does apply to us as well. And I think applies to all the church in the United States and in the world, especially here in the U.S., though, something that you may see less and less of, this idea of practical fellowship. So there's three real main ideas as we look through this these two super glue verses. And the first one is consider one another. We see that in verse 24. Let us consider one another. And then it says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's our second big idea. And then our third big idea is to exhort one another, or encourage, depending on which version that you have. And when I first put this message together, I was kind of having a tough time with the outline, and I realized one of the things that helped me a lot was you see each one of these three main ideas, to consider one another, to assemble together, and to exhort one another, they actually feed off one another. And so like any good top three list, I'm going to flip it over and start from three and then two and then go to one last. So we can see, I think Paul started out with the most important first. We're actually going to work back up to it. And so we're going to start with number three, to exhort one another. Now, this word, when he says, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, this word exhort, I actually like the word a lot. There's the Greek word that is translated exhort or encourage, and sometimes even to comfort, is a word called paraklesis. And if you're familiar with the word parallel, a lot of times when I'm trying to come up with a word, I'll think of a word that's similar to it. And so then I say, oh, I know what parallel means, so I must know what para means all as well. So paraklesis is para, like beside, and klesis, to call out. So in essence, it's saying this word is to call someone to come over next to you.
That's this idea of aid or support or comfort, to call someone out, to call someone alongside. And you see that in nautical terms. A lot of times, if a ship was foundering, it was in need of aid, they would call another ship alongside to give them support. And so that's what we see here, exhort one another. Paraklesis, to call alongside, to aid, to support, to comfort. And I jokingly say that one of the practical aspects of this is to call one another. And we've got telephones, so we really can call one another. We could say I'm engaging in kalesis at this point. You can pick someone up and give them a call. And so those are some of the practical ideas of this, to call alongside. I would say the very first idea here is just communication. The very first practical aspect of fellowship is to communicate with one another. There's a lot of different ways you can communicate. I just said call, but you can also write letters, cards, just a simple word coming up and saying something to another brother or sister, a hug. I have to say there's been plenty of times somebody's given me a hug when I was kind of despondent. I came in the door and I got a hug or a handshake from somebody that lifted my spirits. Even a shared prayer, just taking someone aside and praying with them, can do a tremendous amount. So when we read this word here, where it's in some versions it says exhort, I don't think so much of telling somebody that they're doing something wrong as it is an idea of maybe encouraging someone. If they're doing something, if they're under some stress or something isn't working right, maybe they are struggling with sin, it's not so much telling them what they're doing is wrong, but encouraging them to do something right, or telling them that what you're doing is going to bear fruit, giving them some encouragement. I remember specifically, and I said I would use examples from this meeting, when I went to the Ezekiel Project, I was a little discouraged. It seemed like there wasn't really anybody else here at the chapel close to my age, and I had that, I guess, a little bit of the wanderlust where I wanted to go off and find a church somewhere else that had a lot more people like me that were my age, maybe some girls or something that were my age. And I went off to the Ezekiel Project, and this they really encouraged me and helped me along in my spiritual walk. And then when the time came for me to leave, they asked me to stay. And I seriously considered it. I probably have told all of you this before, but it was the letters. I think more than anything else, the letters that I got from the Albany Gospel Chapel that really changed my mind, that made me do an about-face as far as the fellowship here. I got so many letters while I was at the Ezekiel Project. Financial gifts or things like that, but just a letter with a note in it of encouragement or a verse. People that left messages on, I don't think we had Facebook then, we had MySpace back then, way back then, 4 or 5 years ago. But people would leave me messages on the internet or send me emails. It was a tremendous encouragement to me. In essence, they were coming alongside and helping me out. So how often should we do this? Just to finish my story, that's really what pulled me back to the chapel. So how often does it say should we exhort or encourage or comfort one another? Well, the Bible says, do it more, so much more as you see the day approaching. This word here, the Greek idea of this word is more and more. It's a by degree or measure, increasing. So there's no standard where it says this much. It means if you're doing this much, then do more. If you're doing that much, then do more. There's no limit to how much we're supposed to comfort and encourage one another. And it says, as we get closer and closer to the day of His coming, of the return of Christ, as things around us tend to spiral more and more out of control in preparation for those the last great acts of the end times, we're supposed to encourage one another more and more. I don't think there's a person in this room that would disagree that it seems like the signs are pointing toward those days is coming closer and closer. And so if you accept that, then you have to accept this verse as well, that we need to encourage, support, comfort, and aid one another more and more. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 4, it says, two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. We sang just a little while ago, we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows a sympathizing tear. And so these are ideas that bring along this idea of coming alongside and lifting one another up. I like this verse in Romans 13:12. It says, "The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside deeds of darkness, our worldly acts, and put on the armor of light." That day, it says, is approaching. The night's almost over. And so as it comes, the more and more we need to come alongside one another and aid and support and comfort. There are many different ways that this can be done. I listed a few, but for the sake of time, I'll have to keep going to our number two. That was the third one. We're going to back up a little bit in the passage and go back just to illustrate a little bit before I go any further. This idea of comfort, I did read an interesting note one time about a Mexican missionary who was trying to translate the Bible for this tribal people in Mexico, and he couldn't get past the word comfort. He didn't know how to really take this word and translate it into their language. And one day a fellow, his uncle's wife passed away, and the guy was grieving for his aunt. And the guy, he came and he told the missionary, he said, "I've got to go. I need to help my uncle get his heart around the corner." And so that was the literal translation of what he had said in his tribe. And he said, that's a great idea for the word comfort, to get your heart around the corner. So we need that sometimes. Now, if we want to come alongside and lift one another up, well, it's hard to do that. I mentioned the phone calls and the letters and those types of things, and those are really good. I'm certainly not demeaning those in any way, but it's a lot easier to do that if you're with your fellow brothers and sisters, if you're actually around them. This last week, Christina was gone at Camp Hope, and I have to say I really enjoy talking to her every evening on the phone, but it was a poor substitute for having her sitting there in that pew. If she knew that if she was still there at camp, she might be praying for me right now, but it wouldn't be the same as being able to look over there and see her. So there's that mutual comfort that we give to one another when we're in each other's presence. That as good as the phone conversation is, it's still a substitute for something even better. So we're moving up the list of what's better, and we get assemble ourselves together. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now, I found it really interesting that this word for assemble here, for those of you that are Bible scholars out there that know a little bit, and some of you probably know this one, what's the word that's normally used for assembly or church in the New Testament? Does anybody know that off the top of your head, the Greek word? Yeah, the ekklesia. Well, I thought when I read this passage, that's probably the word that's used here, ekklesia. I looked it up, and it's not that word. It's actually a different one. The word assemble yourselves together is actually a word that sounds like episunagage. It's almost like synagogue. That's sort of the same idea where the word synagogue comes from. And it's actually used in one other place in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians 2:1, it says, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." In the 1920s, this archaeologist was studying in Greece, and he was on an island in Greece called Symi, that was off the southeastern coast of Greece, and he found this little inside of a church, the Church of St. Michael's, I believe it was. He found this inscription written on stone that had been set into this altar, and it wasn't a person of great historical importance, but it used the same word. It's the only secular occurrence, I believe, of this word occurring. And the word that was used there for a man that collected some things. And so this idea here, where it says assemble together, it doesn't mean specifically a formal church meeting. The word ecclesia is sort of like it's like a formal meeting where the people are called out to discuss something. But this word here has a lot more of an informal sense. It says, like the passage in 2 Thessalonians, He's going to gather Himself to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to collect us all. He's going to bring us all in. And I think that when we read this word here, it doesn't mean always, it can mean, but it doesn't always mean a formal church meeting. This can mean to meet with believers anywhere and in any situation. So I thought of different ideas of these practical ideas of visiting for one another. And when you're visiting one another, it gives you the chance to come alongside so much more easily than if somebody's gone. I thought about Jamin Peck. They haven't put up a newsletter in about 4 months, and so we haven't been getting the newsletters and the email. And honestly, I just forgot about him for a while. I'd been praying for him, but I kind of forgot about him. And then I talked to him today on the phone, and I thought, man, I haven't even thought about the guy in 4 months. I haven't been praying for him or anything. But if he was here at the meeting, or if I had seen him when he came through, I probably would have gotten a lot. It would have reminded me I need to pray for this person. All right, so this collecting together, we have our formal meetings, and we can get together and fellowship. We do that a lot. I call them spontaneous clusters. You see it a lot of times here, before the meeting, after the meeting. People just stick around. They come a little early, and they stand around and talk. After the meeting's over, I've seen people after this meeting stand out in the parking lot till 9:30 and stand out in the parking lot and talk. So that's, in this sense, an assembly and an episunagage. So we also have informal meetings. We have our Bible studies that aren't as formal as this meeting. When we get together and do door-to-door evangelism, we meet back in the back before we do it. That's this collecting together, this informal gathering. Some of you may meet with other ones for mutual accountability. That's this type of gathering that it may be referring to here, or to meet together to pray. We have other ways you can do it. Home visits, I think, are really important. It's a super glue for an assembly to keep it together. You invite people over to your home. Christine and I have been trying. It's actually a lot harder than it seems, especially in this day and age when everything's so fast-paced. But we've been trying to invite people over to our home and cook a meal for them and just be able to fellowship with them. If a person's sick, going and visiting that person at their house or taking them some food. Just having some people over for a time of fellowship. Hospitality. If someone, I noticed, it was a joy to my heart when Renee Marcel came through this last Sunday. There are people fighting over trying to get her to take her out to eat after the service was over. Well, not literally fighting, but there was, the two or three people that were all trying to get her, and they were like, well, you can have her next week. So, you know, this is kind of an informal gathering together. It's not limited by the number of people or the place that we're meeting yet, but it's a constant, regular gathering together, collections of people that meet. And we do that so that we can comfort and exhort and lift up and encourage. There's a really awesome passage in Exodus 3:11, and you can turn there. I said we're going to stick right here in Hebrews. Just to let you know, I just turned the corner. Every time in a meeting, there's a point where I say, okay, I can either skip this part here and try to finish on time, or I can just go ahead and use this, and then I'm just going to run over and accept it. So I just passed that corner. You're stuck with me for another few minutes. For the sake of time, I won't read the whole passage. But if you're familiar with this passage, Greg mentioned it earlier this week. I believe on Sunday he mentioned it. And it was the passage where it talks about the relationship between Moses and the Lord. And in one spot, it says that Moses spoke face to face with God as a man talks to his friend. It says that in Exodus 3:11. And that word there, panim, actually the literal translation that you could use would be mouth to mouth. It wasn't meaning that he was looking at his face, but they spoke together. The translators felt that mouth to mouth was sort of a maybe not the best translation. They use face-to-face. Maybe a better way to say it would be person-to-person. It doesn't mean that he was looking at the face of God, and you can see that obviously just a few verses later, because Moses isn't satisfied with just this talking relationship, that maybe the spiritual version of a phone call. He says, you know, as good as this is, I'd like to see your face. He says, show me your glory. And God understood what he meant and said, I can't show you my face because no one can see my face and live, but I will let you see my back. I always thought it was just so neat, though. Here's a man that has one of the premier intimate relationships with God the Father in all the Bible. And he's not just satisfied with talking. He says, I want to see you. And just like I wasn't satisfied with talking to my wife, I wanted to see her. That's this idea. We assemble together. One of the ideas of practical fellowship is that we gather together and we see one another. And that brings me to the number one point in this passage Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. This word for consider one another, the Greek, katnoeo, is like it's used in one other place. It's more than one other place, but in one particular place that I like is in Luke 12:7. It says, consider the lilies and how they grow. There's an idea with this word. It's not just to look at the idea, and you know what consider means. I think it means to study, to carefully study, to ponder, to think about. So to this idea of looking carefully. And so it's saying here, we need to study one another. Now we've got the come alongside one another. We can communicate over distances, but we strive to come alongside. We want to collect ourselves together and lift each other up. And when we're together, we have the chance to study one another. There is a short story that my mom made me read. I don't know if she made me read it. I'm not even sure if she knew that I was reading it, but it was in one of the books that she gave me in homeschool way, way back in the day. I don't remember what grade I was in. It was an essay written by Samuel Scudder in 1874. It was in a classic literature book, and it was called Look at the Fish. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of this one, but he recounts this episode that he had when he first started botany, and he had it. His Harvard professor was a famous botanist named Jean-Louis Agassiz, and this professor set this fish down in front of him, and he told him, look at the fish. And so he looked at it for about 10 minutes, and he got up, and the professor said, where are you going? Go back and look at the fish. He said, well, I looked at it already. He says, well, describe it to me. It's got fins and gills and a tail. There's its pectoral and its dorsal, and it's got two eyes and a mouth, and there's some little teeth there. And he says, that's all you saw? Sit down and look at the fish. And he makes him look at the fish, not for 10 minutes or one day or 3 days, but he ends up looking at the fish for 3 weeks. The story is really fascinating. I don't know why it impacted me so much when I was a little kid, but he makes him look at the fish and look at the fish. And so finally, after a couple of weeks of looking at this fish, he comes back and he says, what do you see on it now? And he says, well, I know I don't see everything that's on the fish, but I do know that I see way more than I did the first time I looked at it. Every time he would look at the fish, he would find something else that he hadn't noticed before. And for Christians, that's what we do when we gather together. We're not looking at fish. I don't think that you're all fish here. Sometimes, if I'm in a grumpy mood, you may look at me and say, look at the fish. When I've got my poochie lip disease, as Patch the Pirate would call it. And next week when Christina's gone again, I may look like a fish then. But we're to study one another. We look at one another. It's very easy to just see a person in passing and not really notice anything about them. You can come in and shake a person's hand. You can even have a short conversation with somebody. How often have you walked past someone and said, how are you doing? And they said, how are you doing? There was no information exchanged. It was just a cursory greeting. You weren't even really concerned about them at all. Shame on you. This passage said we should study one another. We gather together. We assemble to lift up. And to be able to do that, we have to study one another's needs. He says, for the stirring up. Why do we do it? For the stirring up of love and good works. I love this passage in Mark 10:21. We just studied it in the Bible study on Sunday night. It says, with the rich young ruler, it says, then Jesus looked on him and loved him. Man, that verse gives me chills every time I read it. It says, he looked on him and he loved him. He knew what it was in his heart. We see other passages where he looks out on Jerusalem and all of its rejection. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how you that kills the prophets, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers its chicks. Whether a person is flawed or not, and every one of us is flawed, and sometimes deeply and sometimes subtly, but we all have flaws that other people have to deal with. When we look on one another with Christ's eyes, it draws us to one another. To me, this is the strongest form of glue, to study one another. And we can look at one another and say, does that person have a need? You can look around the person in the pew in front of you or the person in the pew behind you and ask yourself, when's the last time I studied this individual? Do I know if there's some need in their life? Do I know how things are going with their family? And there are a gazillion questions that you could ask about the people around you. And I think too often we have cursory relationships with those that are around us. We say, I could say I know who Kurt is, or I know who Mark is, or David, or Lori, or any of you, but then I would really need to ask myself, how well do I know that person? We were eating with Bobby and Beth Ann. They invited us over and extended the fellowship of coming alongside to us recently and had us over for a meal. And Christina said that she had heard a preacher say once, do you know the color of your elders' carpets? And I thought that was an interesting phrase to say. Are you around the other believers enough to be able to know? Are you around them enough that you know a lot about them? We say, I know that like the back of my hand. We should know each other like the back of our hands. And what's the purpose? To stir up love and good works. There's no better way to fall in love with another person than to study them. I think when you see another person, even with all their flaws, that's when you really start to love that other person, when you study them and when you really get to know them. And also for good works. I would say that my own fellowship and Christina's fellowship with the saints in Grace Chapel in Tenafly, New Jersey, and some of the ones there at Curtis Bible Chapel up in Michigan, some of those things, the idea for us for VBS came from fellowship with those other believers. They stirred us up to good works. And things like the outreach here, the door-to-door outreach, or various other ministries that I've participated in, that you've participated in, have come from the other people here looking at you, studying you, and then stirring you up to do some good work. I know a lot of people have stirred me up for good works. I told Christina, I said, a good illustration I thought for this, and it's like grits. The very first time I cooked grits, I found out you can't stop stirring them because they clump up. They're still grits, but there's parts that are really edible and parts that are terribly unedible. So you have to keep stirring them to make that whole pot taste really good. And I think for us, we have to stir one another up. We have to consider one another. This word stirring up, paroxysmos. It's where we get our word paroxysm from, which we barely ever use this word anymore. But it's like a spontaneous action. You know, we stir each other up, and soon there's this spontaneous action among the believers. I like this glue illustration. And just to sum everything up, this super glue, or Loctite as they first called it, I said it had a chemical, or was made of a chemical called, or a chemical group called cyanoacrylates. Now, something like Elmer's glue is a resin that's got water mixed into it. You put it on something, and as the water evaporates, you take something away. It forms that glue surface that you get with Elmer's glue. The interesting thing about cyanoacrylates is that their bond comes from melding with something else. Cyanoacrylates, they react. The scientific term, polymerize. They form chains with water, with the atoms in water. And so when they come in contact with a surface that has even the most minute amount of water, they instantly form these strong chains that lock together. I think that's a great example for these verses here. We're not taking something away or evaporating. As we come together, even though we may be a lot different from one another, as we stir ourselves up and we gather together and we study one another, there's nothing being taken away. It's a locking together. We form these chains. And a really interesting thing about cyanoacrylates is that if you put them on certain substances, they can have an exothermic reaction. They produce heat. I've actually seen somebody take a ball of cotton, and they squeeze four bottles of super glue onto it, and after about 2 minutes, there's a sizzling sound, and then poof, the cotton ball caught on fire, spontaneously combusted from super glue. And to me, that really sealed this illustration, because these ideas of practical fellowship, the glue that binds us together, not only does it take us different people, different backgrounds, it puts us all together, the fellowship that causes us to come together, to come alongside, to gather, to support one another, to consider one another, it binds us together. And if that bond is strong enough, it can cause this assembly to burst into a flame of light for all the community around us, not just to be a group of people that support themselves and stir ourselves up for love, but to the good works in the community around us, to look for, as David said in his prayer, for targets of grace. I think that this isn't just a glue for binding, but for burning as well, that will make us a flame to all the world around us when we engage in this type of practical fellowship one with another. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for these examples that you've given us in your word, Lord. And I thank you for the examples that you've given us and godly brothers and sisters, even here at this own church. I do ask you, Lord, help us not be satisfied. We seem, and there are many ways, Lord, where this is an area that we're strong.